Jason. And it's good to be here in the house of the Lord. I've always known Mount Olive as a place of... It's also good to see a lot of Marylanders here this morning. So, good to see everybody. But Mount Olive has always been a special place in my heart, a real Bethel spot where the presence of the Lord has been known and felt. You know, it's one thing to have everything we have and know on paper, but it's another thing to feel it, to breathe it, to live it. And whenever I've come here, it's always been a blessing. And certainly I appreciate Brother Thomas and his ministry here for many years of preaching the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. And how many times have I been lifted up? And it humbles me now to stand before you and preach before all of you here as Brother Thomas sits. And so I'm very thankful that the Lord has blessed us all together. We're all companions in the service of God. I feel at home, and I'm very thankful. Well, this morning I'd like to bring a lesson to you from Timothy Epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm sure you've heard enough sermons by now on the subject of the ministry, the call of a pastor, the nuts and bolts of the ministry that you probably are, well, I hope not so worn out that you can't hear another one. But this is a topic that we all enjoy and probably fitting, as always the case, not only for a church without a pastor, but also with churches with pastors, because we need to be reminded over and over again of the essential ingredients of the man of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's one of several pastoral epistles that the Apostle Paul has given us, and it's certainly worthy of our attention, whether we're in the ministry or not. All of us here are to be students of the Word of God, and that's what the Scriptures here teach us to be, or to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightful of dividing the Word of truth. And so it is very incumbent upon all of us to know the Bible, to be students like the Bereans who went and searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. All of us must be included in this. And so having said that, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's just read verses, let's just read verse 11 and through 13 and we'll end at 14. 11 through 14, 1 Timothy 6. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And let's read 13 and 14, because of that last phrase, hast professed a good profession before many witnesses, is very much included by way of definition in the next two verses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just end right there, although we should go further. This morning here, we'd like to bring before you a buffet table of a lot of certain ingredients that we find, especially in verse 11. It's interesting that the apostle first begins with this phrase, man of God. Now, the word or phrase man of God is used in the New Testament right here in 1 Timothy 6, also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we read in verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice the phrase, that the man of God, there's another reference to this phrase, man of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And of course, it's used by the Apostle Peter in the second epistle in chapter 1 and verse 21, I believe it is, where he speaks it in a plural sense, where he says, holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Ghost, speaking of Old Testament prophets that were used by God to dispense or to speak for God. And so we can come to a conclusion rightfully and say that the man of God here under consideration is one who represents God and who speaks for God. In great contrast with the Old Testament prophets, of course, we understand in a New Testament setting and within the New Testament context that we're not as they were that God spoke to them directly, that they were a particular instrument for the voice of the Lord. Now, we have the written Word of God, and today we're common ministers of the New Testament, and the authority for which we have is not that Jesus spoke to me directly in a dream last night. It's the Word of God. It's the written Word of God. The authority for which we have today is the written Word of God. And so we're included in some sense. We're linked to our brethren of the past who were moved by God in a special way. But the authority that we have is directly from the written Word. So we are men of God. And I would hope that we understand that that phrase is very important. It was said of John the Baptist that he was a man sent from God. And I hope that all of us recognize that order and in that order. First of all, we're men. We're not perfect. We've got flaws. We have habits. We've got problems. We need prayers. And we need to be upheld like Moses' hands in the day of battle. We need to be encouraged in the things of the Lord like all of us. We're men first, but secondly, we're sent from God in the sense that we have a calling from God. And God has called us to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, not ourselves. It's really not about me, is it? It's one thing I like about the pulpit, about a Primitive Baptist church. We're not so indispensable. When I'm not here, somebody else can fill in and do the job of preaching the gospel of Christ, because it's not about me, it's about Him. And so the man of God is a man sent from God to preach Christ and Him crucified. He's a man of God. And he must not shun or avoid to declare the whole counsel of God. I think it's important, as we understand in a introductory way, that the man of God is one who is given entirely to the Word of God and doesn't cut up the Word. You know, to rightfully divide the Word doesn't mean to dissect it in such a way that we leave portions out, that we just arbitrarily say, well, I don't like that scripture. Have you ever met somebody who just doesn't like a particular portion of the Bible? It doesn't fit their frame, so to speak. Well, the minister must not be given to that kind of partiality. He's involved with the whole counsel of God. You know, when I was first introduced to the Old Baptist, there was a debate there which I couldn't quite understand. It was a debate, thankfully, that didn't last too long. But some have argued that, the distinction between preaching grace and preaching works. Well, the Bible makes no distinction about that. The fact is that we adorn the doctrine of God in all things. We preach the whole counsel of God, whether it's grace from Ephesians chapter 1, or we move on to how to get along with our spouses in Ephesians chapter 5. And if all you go is up to Ephesians chapter 2 and never beyond that, then you're going to miss the real intent and the purpose of the doctrine which God has set forth. That doctrine, by the way, that is declared in that great epistle of Ephesians 1, is set within the context not of a theological debate, but one of adoration and praise, which motivates us to be who we should be in Christ. But now let's not avoid the whole counsel of God. I always remember and reflect upon a story that Cecil Daugherty told of a minister who loved preaching the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. And a sister came up to him after church one Sunday afternoon and said, you know, brother, I'd like to hear some more about this particular subject and that particular subject. And he said, well, isn't grace good enough? Certainly it's the truth. And she said, oh yeah, it's the truth, and it's good. But that should be sufficient, he's told her. Well, she couldn't quite break through, so she asked him over for dinner the following Sunday. She brought him over to dinner, and she came out of the kitchen and laid a beautiful, nice, warm, hot plate of cornbread right in the middle of the table. And of course, he was looking around for what else might follow, but that was it. And she said, well, isn't that good? That's wholesome. That's nutritious. And I love that. And he said, yeah, that's certainly good. And then all of a sudden, she said, well, wait a minute. So she goes back in the kitchen and comes back out with the meat and the potatoes and the green beans and the casseroles. And she says, now that's what I want in church. Give me all the counsel of God. And so we recognize that a man of God preaches the whole counsel. Now, it's also important to reflect that the man of God who preaches and pastors here must be a two-trumpet preacher. Now, back in the Old Testament, there's the analogy of during the tabernacle services that there was a need for calling the people to assembly. And they had two major trumpets, at least the ones that I refer to from Numbers chapter 10. One was one for war. There was a call to arms. There was enemies all about, and there was a need to assemble the men for war. And so there was a certain sound, or however many times they blew the trumpet, to alert the men to battle. But there was also a second trumpet, and that trumpet reflected a gladness, a trumpet of calling for the festivals and the feasts of the Lord, a call to worship. And I like about, you know what I like about Mount Olive is that there's a spirit of gladness. There's a spirit of happiness, a spirit of festivity here. But not at the expense of the other trumpet. You know, it's a terrible thing for your pastor to always be preaching or sounding one trumpet. Let's say we're always sounding the trumpet of war, always fighting, always trying to iron out all the wrinkles. Well, sooner or later, if that's all the people of God ever heard was the sound of the blast of the trumpet of war, they would pretty much be discouraged if that's all they ever heard. Equally, if all they ever heard was the sound of festivity, of gladness, they may become complacent. And false doctrine or false things may come upon them without even being noticed. And so it's important that there's a good balance in the preaching of the gospel to cover both areas. Let your pastor or your preacher be a two-trumpet preacher. Well, the man of God here is, and as we enter now the text in verse 11, we have a buffet of certain things. And I want you to notice three particular words: flee, and in this order, follow, and fight. And let's take it in that order. He is first called to flee. Now, the Greek word here, which I don't know if I can pronounce properly, fugo, I think Brother Richard and I checked it out this morning, fugo, I think it's pronounced. It has the idea of fleeing or running away from something. And literally, it's where we get the English word fugitive. Your pastor is to be a fugitive. Now, not in the illegal sense, but in the sense that he's running from something. He's to be fleeing. He's always to be running from something. The man of God is more than just a preacher that brings a great sermon. Sometimes we're trained in thinking that the pulpit is merely something to be set aside and, you know, adored because some man enters a chant. We don't necessarily know what he means. I don't know what he said. He may not know what he said, but it's not what it's about. It's about expounding the Word of God, and it's about teaching the Bible. Paul said it was for edification, for the building up of the saints in the most holy faith, to encourage the Lord's people. I always thought that there was two major elements in the ministry. One, for the glorification of God, which includes everything in that aspect, as the brother prayed, spirit, truth, all those aspects. But the other aspect is for edification of the Lord's people. Those two main elements are to be included in the preaching of the gospel. But he is to flee. Your preacher is supposed to be a fugitive. And so it encompasses certain things which he has in the text. He says, flee these things. Now, certain things have been included, like for instance in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. That's an easy one to remember. We ought to, as a preacher and as a pastor of the church, flee youthful lust. Notice what he says in verse 22 of the second chapter of the second epistle. 2:22, flee also youthful lust. Now, Timothy was a young man, and obviously it was important for him to flee youthful lust. But this does not exclude you and I who are older. Old men need to flee youthful lust. And a minister needs to be a fugitive in the sense that he's running from those things which could possibly and will hinder his ministry. The majority of problematic situations in marriages today are not around the youth movement. it's about men who are 29 and 30 years into a marriage that are taken up with youthful lust. And they are overcome and they are destroyed in that sense. And they bring great devastation to families based upon their lust, youthful lust. You know, I've always said that temptation is not an event. It's a process. And if you allow the temptations of youthful lust to persist one step at a time, gradually then eventually you find that temptation just comes naturally. It's just the next step to take. It's not an event that you are overtaken in. It is a process. It's a result of a certain process of allowing youthful lust to lead and to manage you. And so the minister of God is fleeing. He's fleeing. He's not necessarily... You know, let me say this about a preacher. In the sense that it's more than just publicly expounding the Word of God. In every aspect of his life, he is pursuing something. He's fleeing something and he's pursuing something. And what he pursues is very important. Now, let's say your pastor is really, he likes drag racing. He loves cars and he dabbles with drag racing. And you have a particular need and you call him up, well, I don't have time for you. I'm drag racing this weekend. Or I'm very busy right now to take the call to answer your concerns concerning the discouragement that you're feeling or the prayer request that you may have because I'm working on the carburetor. You see, a man of God, he's engaged more than just in the pulpit. Another debate among the old Baptists that I really didn't ever understand was this idea of being a full-time preacher and a part-time preacher. Is your preacher a part-time preacher or a full-time preacher? Well, mine's a part-time preacher. He shows up on Sundays only. Well, that's not in the Word of God. The man of God is committed on a full-time basis to the Word of God and to every other aspect of the ministry. And while he is engaged in this world in the sense of providing for his own, he nevertheless is not sidetracked or entangled in these areas whereby it hinders his primary objective, and that is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so he's to flee these things, flee fornication. In the scriptures, it teaches us to flee fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that means flee those kind of lusts that grip our hearts, that we would not be entangled thereby. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that he says, and he's going to identify it now, that a man doeth is without the body. But, now he makes a distinction between this particular sin of fornication. Every sin that a man commits is without the body. For instance, stealing. Stealing is outside the body. Stealing is taking something that belongs to someone else. Somebody says, well, Christians don't have to worry about that. Christians don't have to worry about that. I understood a particular man this last week that I knew very well as a Christian man. Went to church. But he was left alone in a house. And the customer came back and said, listen, I've got to talk to you. I've got something I want to talk to you tomorrow morning. Well, what was taking place was this young man, though he was a professing Christian, couldn't grapple with the temptation of money being left in the house. And they were noticing $20 here or $20 there being missed. And they couldn't figure out where it was going. And they just thought, well, maybe we just misplaced it. But then it finally dawned on them it could be somebody who was in the house working. And so on one particular occasion a few weeks ago, they left a $100 bill out. And do you know that young man was the only one in the house that day? And when they came back home, it was missing. The fact is that many can't withstand the temptation. And theft is a sin outside the body. And it shouldn't be among or named among the Lord's people. The scripture says, owe no man nothing but to love one another. And if you love someone, you will not take what belongs to them. That's the intent of that scripture. And so this particular sin of fornication, though, is, notice this, it's not without the body, but notice this, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so it's not only do you fraud another person's body, but you also defraud your own because you're made in the very image of God. You sin against the Creator. You sin against God. Now, all of us here have control. For instance, this arm I have, I'm doing this. You're not doing this. I'm doing it. I tell my little boy Brian. Now make sure he understands that his body is under his control. God gave him that control. He can move his head like this, and I'm not doing it for him. He's doing that. Well, we're to control every aspect of our body. We're not to allow that body to come under the influence or the control of another. And you youthful brothers and sisters, and older brothers and sisters, flee youthful lust. And those things that have a way of controlling you, manipulating you, overpowering you, overtaking you in such a way that you sin against your own body. You sacrifice yourself unto the Lord. Okay? Anyway, there's a whole lot more could be said there, but I think if your pastor has a problem with youthful lust, then it's a major issue. And so we ask that the Lord would give us men that are sanctified by the Holy Ghost and preserved, and their vessels are pure, maintained in purity, so that they are not only themselves saved in that sense, take heed unto yourself first and then unto others, right? For in this thou shalt both save thyself. And so a minister is preserved from error by keeping his vessel pure and sanctified through the Word of God in that sense. Well, as we move on, there's another thing that we need to flee from, and that's right in the context of 1 Timothy 6, and that is the love of money. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So that a minister, while he may be very industrious and works to earn a living, is nevertheless anchored by contentment, which is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, the man of God is not like others in this world who have a philosophy that are engaged in seeking all they can get out of this world. They're really wrapped up in obtaining things, purchasing things, materialistic in that sense. The man of God is not given to that, and he's anchored by contentment. And he's not. Now, it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. The Lord Jesus Christ mentions this in a way when he says, lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth. And then he mentions where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break into steel. If you want to know what kind of riches were a part of that culture in biblical times, it's right there in the text. He mentions moth. He mentions rust, which I understand in the original Greek really tends to contamination. And then he deals with thieves breaking in and stealing. And those three elements reflect the three areas of wealth in that particular day. Garments, for one. In that particular time, in Bible times, what you wore, what you had by way of garments reflected how wealthy you were, what class you were, what positions in life you had by your garments. And that's that thought is carried out throughout the whole the scriptures. And the Lord recognizes that moths can come in and destroy your garments. And so the idea is don't hoard yourself up garments where moths can come in and destroy them. And then he says, secondly, rust. And of course, rust is the idea of contamination. And the other ingredient of a wealthy person in those days was not only garments, but grain, food products. And what do you do with food? You're to consume them. And the warning was, don't hoard them for yourselves. By the way, the key to that verse in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 is yourselves. Don't lay up for yourselves. It's okay to lay up for the kingdom of God, but not for yourselves. And then he, of course, warns us that by doing so, we become nothing but fat cats, greedy and covetous, and we can err in this way. And so anyway, grain that was stored and kept for no other purposes but for greedy reasons was subject to contamination. And then, of course, he mentions thieves that break in and steal. Literally, in that day, they were referred to as mud diggers, because in that day, when you had wealth, you would go out into the field and dig a hole and bury your money and cover it over at night where nobody else was watching. They didn't have bank accounts. They didn't have, you know, savings accounts in those days. And so they had to bury their money. Sometimes they would place it in one of the mud walls of their structure, their house. And that's why the phrase mud diggers came into existence. These thieves or these mud diggers would seek out that which you have hoarded for yourself. And so the man of God is not to be like others in this world with a philosophy or a mindset of obtaining more and more and hoarding more and more. You know, the last thing you want to do is eat bread. There's a scripture in the book of Proverbs. It speaks of a man who has an evil eye. And that evil eye, you don't want to sit down with bread with a man with an evil eye. In other words, he's hoarding his food. How would you like to sit down at a meal with somebody who's stingy, doesn't want to, is not given to hospitality? And so that's the evil eye which he speaks of in Matthew 6. And so let's move on now. So he's fleeing from these things. He's fleeing from fornication. He's fleeing from the love of money. He's fleeing now from these things. And he also, secondly, is to follow. Follow after. So the man of God is not only running from something, but running to something. He's not only running from, but running in hot pursuit of something. And the somethings are listed right here in our text. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And here's that buffet of which I alluded to. And righteousness is a word that reflects the fact that we honor God, that we love the Lord, and that we serve the Lord, not only just simply on a Sunday basis by preaching the gospel, but the man of God is committed to righteousness. Now, I've got a Psalms to reflect for you in Psalms chapter 15. Let's just look at this Psalms real quick. Somebody wants to know, what is the righteousness of which you're speaking about? Well, we know what it's not. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall no wise enter the kingdom. And obviously, he's not talking about an eternal kingdom, or else that would make our eternal salvation based on our merits and based on our own righteousness. But he's talking about the visible, militant kingdom in that sense, the kingdom which is love and joy and peace and the Holy Ghost, that kingdom which is a spiritual kingdom, but which in that sense we are part of, like the church. And unless our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, we shall in no wise enter in. In other words, we can't come in having our own righteousness, a righteousness that is based not only on the law, but on ourselves. I'm better than everybody else. A righteousness is arrogant, it's proud. In Psalms chapter 15, here's the psalmist. He says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Well, I mean, think about this. When the Lord was preaching and talking to those who were of the religious elite of the day, and thinking about in his mind's eye, viewing the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. They were very legalistic. You really couldn't put your finger on anything when it came to the law, because in some sense they were blameless from the letter's perspective of it. But the Lord drew them out, didn't he? And he drew their heart out. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the inward appearance. And so the righteousness of which I speak is that which is acceptable to God. That's why he would say further on in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we're to keep the commandment in the sight of God without spot. Without spot. Notice this, what it says. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor. You don't like your neighbor? There's something they do that just gets under your skin and they become a reproach to you. And everybody you talk to, you bear that reproach. You bring them down. You don't speak highly or favorably of your neighbor. And this is against the law of God, which is love our Heavenly Father with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And then secondly, to love our neighbor as ourself. Treat your neighbor as yourself and you'll get away from this scripture. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. And so there's a distinction. Those who are righteous despise or look down upon those who are vile. They abhor that which is evil. They delight in those that honor the Lord and fear God. There is a distinction. You know, we live in a day of we want to just accept everybody and get along with everybody. And we're afraid to offend anybody because of their actions. But our forefathers were in your face when it came to godly living. They were not ashamed at all to call you out and say, brother or sister, that's not right. You know, they were examples not only by deed, but also by word. They recognized the distinction between the person and those they honored who gave fear unto the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Here's a person that not only full of himself, but he's angry with himself. He may be bitter, and there seems to be no hope for him. They don't change in that respect. And he that putteth not out his money to usury, And this has reflection based upon the Jews and their laws in the Old Testament not to lend to their brethren for interest. Nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And so we are, this righteousness of which Timothy speaks, or which Paul speaks to Timothy about, is a righteousness that envelops us, that keeps us anchored, and it's a righteousness which is an outward manifestation of God Himself. It's an outward manifestation of God Himself. Last night we talked about the righteousness that we can see in Christ, which of course involves the cross, which involves the person and the work of the Lord, the righteousness of God in the remission of sins. This is the righteousness of God. But in this sense, it's the righteousness which speaks of that which is godly. Notice the second word, righteousness and godliness, because this reflects the attitude which is in the Lord's people of doing that which is right and honoring unto the Lord. So your preacher or your pastor must be one who is not only apparently righteous, not only in and outside the pulpit, but he's also godly in the sense that he's driven by certain attitudes that are biblically based inside the church and out, in the pew and out. It covers the whole area of his life. And it should be apparent. It's not guesswork. The man you call to pastor the church, there should be no guesswork about this. Well, is he a godly person or not? If that's the question you have to ask, then he's not ready to be your pastor. Righteousness, godliness. And by the way, this godliness, which reflects an inward attitude, it's meaning basically godlike, a behavior that's godlike. Is he to have respect of persons, for instance? Does God have respect of persons? Does he treat all of his people alike? He treats all his people alike. He loves all his people alike. He doesn't separate them, rich, poor, beautiful, not so beautiful. You know, he doesn't have that eye that distinguishes people based on appearances. A man of God treats all the Lord's people alike. He doesn't have boyish cliques. He doesn't have favorites when it comes to the ministry. He's well-grounded enough that he can rub shoulders with anybody because he loves the ministry. He rejoices with the Apostle Paul, who he said some preach out of contention, some strife. But nevertheless, he rejoiced. Why? Because Christ was being preached. But he wasn't given to division. Some were in the Corinthian church, and he admonished it. He admonished it. Some were even of Christ and thinking they were better than everybody else. Paul admonished that. So we're very careful about a pastor who is really taken up with being a respecter of persons and not having a universal love for all of God's people, in particular the ministry itself. Notice this. He's not only righteousness and godliness, but let's go down along this buffet. We see faith. In other words, the man of God or your pastor should be a man of faith. Wouldn't that make sense? That he is not moved by things that are typically upsetting to everybody else. A man in the pulpit must be a man of faith, not easily disturbed. There must be a relaxed desperation when things are really troubling. You know, when things are chaotic. Let's say he's short on finances. Well, is he quickly moved to create some sort of gimmick in his life in order to make money fast? No, he's moved by faith and to trust God, to God answer those needs in his life. He believes in God even during affliction. Endure afflictions, the Apostle Paul told Timothy. Endure. Be an example of believers in faith. And so he is to be a believer in God. You know, when you go to your pastor and your pastor, we need more people in our church. And your pastor responds, well, what can we manufacture to bring more people in? You don't want that response. You want the response that is typical in the Word of God. He must be a man of faith. He said, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord that the Lord may add to the church such as should be saved. Let's look to the Lord that He will help us and open doors so that we can preach to others and share the gospel to others. Let's look to the Lord. You see how it is? It's fitting to the minister that he be a man of faith. And notice also, not only he is to be a man of faith, but he is to be a man given to love. As I said, he is to love all without distinction. But this love reflects the fact that you can entreat him without feeling in his presence criticized. Let's say you have a question to ask your pastor and you feel threatened by his presence. Well, what is that? That's a legalistic perspective. Your pastor is driven by legalism and not by the love which is in the gospel. Many have come to me and talked to me about things privately which they can entrust to me because I love them and I have their best in my heart. I have their best intentions or their best attitude or their character or their keeping in my mind. I don't want to seek to destroy them. I'm not interested in telling things about them. I'm more interested in preserving them and delivering them and helping them. Your pastor is a man that you can be counseled with from the Word of God and you can entrust him with the things that you have need of. I know there are certain things that you can only go to the Lord in, but there are some things that you should feel that the pastor is an open door for you to go and to talk to and to approach without feeling condemned. There's that love. Notice also he says patience. The man of God must be a patient man. In other words, this could be translated by the word a persevering man, a man who doesn't buckle under pressure. And there's a lot of pressures. I remember Sonny Powell talking about pressures of the ministry years ago. He said, when you're young, they're going to idolize you. He said, when you're a little older, they're going to criticize you, and ultimately they will scandalize you. And how true that is, it seems to be the case. But the warning to the younger minister was, be careful about compliments. Be careful that men will idolize you and make something out. Be careful, he said about compliments, Brother Sonny. He says, you know, compliments are like perfume. He said, you can sniff them, but don't swallow them. It's important that we keep a well-balanced attitude. But the man of God is patient. He's not moved with rashness because of success, or he's not moved by distrust in God because of the lack of success. He endures afflictions. He's patient. Notice also meekness. Meekness has a way of if you do a study on this throughout the Bible, meekness is a word that reflects a man's attitude toward God, not himself. This is important. In other words, he's more interested in vindicating God than he is himself. You don't want a pastor that's all the time defending himself. Here's a man who's been accused of something, but he's so taken up with vindicating himself, he's consumed with it. That's not meekness. That's something else. But when it comes to the truth of the Lord, you're defended at the cost of your own life. You're to preserve the truth of God, and you're to contend for it. And in this, you are meek. Moses and Jesus in the Bible were spoken of as being the most meek of all men. And this is true. But the Lord Jesus Christ nor Moses were pushovers when it came to the truth of God. Now, it's interesting. We looked at the crucifixion and the elements and the events surrounding the crucifixion last night. But something we didn't mention that I may make mention here is this. And that is when the Lord Jesus Christ was accused by the religious rulers or by the political rulers of anything in a sense that was an accusation, which was a falsehood, he was silent. But when he was asked the question concerning whether or not he was the Son of God, he was not silent. So in other words, he didn't vindicate himself. He didn't say, well, no, those accusations are wrong. There's no two that can agree. I didn't say, no, he was quiet on that principle. But on the principle of defending God, he was outspoken. And that's what that scripture refers to in the 13th and 14th verse, where it says, I charge thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment. Now, the commandment has reference to, I believe, preaching the word. He says it more carefully and clearly in the second epistle in the fourth chapter. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. This is the commandment that Timothy was to keep. He was a young man, by the way. He was a young man. He wasn't fully experienced in the confines of the ministry. He wasn't beat up on, was he? But the Apostle Paul put him in the place of Ephesus and informed him, according to the first epistle, the chapter of the first epistle, and was put in place to defend the truth. So here was a young man that obviously had the capability of defending the truth. And so don't say that a young man can't fit the role of a pastor. While he may lack in experience, that will ultimately come. But he does have the Word of God, and that's why Paul said, let no man despise your youth. Well, anyway, he said, make sure you keep this commandment, or the commandment to preach the Word, without spot. And he gave that young man two motivations. He said, we do it, number one, in the sight of God. Everything that the minister does is in reflection of the understanding that what he does is in the sight of God. It's not really just to please you. Whatever he does is just to please you and the flock. It's important that a man of God be given to love and of faith and of meekness and of patience, pertaining those things to the flock. But overall, what he does is in the sight of God, because he has to answer to God for the things that he says. He's accountable to God, and because of that, he comes under greater judgment and accountability, according to the Apostle James. That's why he says, be not many masters or teachers, because of the greater judgment. So he does it in the sight of God. He keeps this commandment. And also, he refers to Christ. And here's a long way getting around to it. But the Lord Jesus Christ confessed before Pontius Pilate a good profession, because he gave answer for the calling. He didn't hold back. He wasn't silent. And that's what we ought to be. We ought to be forthright in who we are. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We're to exhibit, to sound out the word of the Lord and to make known. That's what the preacher does. And so getting back to this idea of where we are in verse 11, we're to flee certain things, we're to follow after. So we're following after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks about following after those who have gone before. And isn't it a wonderful thing that the minister of the gospel is one who loves the heritage of the saints, that loves the brethren that have occupied the pulpit years ago, that love the idea of those who used to sit in the pews that are now gone from us. We love them. We preach the gospel in light of when we first received it. We preach the gospel in light of the brethren that have preached in the past. We uphold their faith and their conversation and their good works. We don't forget them. We don't forget them. We honor them by following after their faith. Now he says, notice this. He says, fight. He says, not only flee, your pastor is to flee, not only to follow, but he is to fight. Now, he says to fight the good fight. It's a good fight of faith. And by doing this, he lays hold on eternal life. Now, the only thing I can say about this word, before we just dart out in areas where it was not even designed to go, is that we're to contend for. You know, there's a big difference. In the book of Jude, the apostle tells us to earnestly contend for. He didn't say to be contentious in. You know, there's a difference. In other words, the minister of God is to fight for the truth of God in the sense that he contends for it. Now, that's a positive affirmation of his faith. That's not a negative, contentious battle, is it? In other words, your pastor should not be given to controversy. There's a lot of controversy out there. There's enough controversy out there to keep you busy from one Sunday to the next. But that's not what he's given to. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, he said he could boast of his authority. He said he could. In some measure he did. But he said it's within the context of your edification and not for your destruction. The minister of God is not really there to lead a path of destruction. He's there to contend for and make a statement of the affirmation of what he believes. And this is how a church collectively is encouraged and how a church collectively fights and embattles the errors that are all prevailing in our society. that we band together and that we're united in the gospel of God. And that in itself is a great, remarkable display of your faith and the truth. And by doing that, you heap coals of fire upon those who would seek to dismantle it. This is very important. There's the right way of doing it. And I believe this is involved in contending for the faith within the context of speaking the truth in love. Because we have a desire to restore, to heal, to love, to bridge the gaps. Really, in a sense, our church service shouldn't be just a debate every Sunday morning, where really it is given to contentions. I remember when I was a young man, many of you can do as well, and we'll move on. We have about 10 minutes and I'll close. Many of you remember being a young man, first learning the gospel, where you're ready to go toe-to-toe with anybody who doesn't believe the Bible like you do. Well, after a while, you find out that's really not the way to win people over to Christ. I found out a long time ago that's really divide and conquer. So what we need to do is try to preach the truth in love and contend for by affirming. Now, that doesn't mean that there will never be problems that your pastor must be able to handle and be a leader of the flock in those kind of environments. Because in the same book of Jude, there were those who crept in, speaking of the militant church, crept in the assembly and tried to usurp the authority of Christ by bringing in false doctrine. And so that's important too, that all of us band together and be united in the word and to be encouraged to contend for in a positive way the affirmation of our faith. There's a process of that. And even I've learned from experience of ways not to do it. You know, it says here, notice this. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth the dead. Notice this, to keep the commandment without spot. Notice that phrase, without spot. If you do something in the contending for the faith in the wrong attitude, there is a spot that's going to be hard to erase. And I notice you've done some painting in the meeting house here, and you've used kilt. I believe that's what you've used to try to hide the spots. And I believe it's very difficult. You can take a black spot, and it takes a lot of layers to cover that black spot. It takes a lot of layers to cover black spots. And sometimes our dark spots, because of wrong attitudes or not preaching the truth in love or being contemptible or malicious in the way we treat people, that becomes a spot, and that's hard to cover. It'll take years to cover that spot. And so your minister must not be given to controversy. Now, let me say this. Preaching doctrine is not controversial. Preaching doctrine is what we're commanded to do. This is the very undergirding of Timothy's calling. He was a man who was established in doctrine. The word doctrine is used more in these three epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, than in any other book of the Bible. Doctrine, preaching doctrine. That's why Paul said, without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. The virgin birth of the incarnation is not controversial within the church. You see what I'm saying? It's a delightful doctrine which we love and adore. Unfortunately, it's elsewhere controversial. But fighting, I believe, is a positive affirmation of our faith. It's contending for, and it's a good fight of faith. Now, certainly in this world that's around us, there's reason to be alarmed. And there's reason to preach the truth and make sure there's a distinction between what we believe and what's going on in the secular world. It's a shame that we're fighting each other and not the world that's around us. We're literally fighting for the minds of our young men and women who are becoming succumbed to the philosophy of this world. And some of the isms I have listed down for you give us reason why we have a good fight of faith. When I was growing up, I was involved in the ism of sacramentalism. And that is an age-old doctrine that was exhibited as early as the 4th century within the largest denomination in the world at that time, sacramentalism. And basically what it did, it brought the service of God within a ritualistic context whereby the ritualisms become the surrogate Christ between you and your God. The only mediator between God and man was this institution that you had to be a part of. Well, that took place in the 4th century, but brethren, it is very prevalent today in that sense. It's interesting that what followed that was an age of rationalism. You know, men came out of the 4th century. They finally learned their freedom as they departed from an institution of sacramentalism and ritualism, and they began to know what it meant to think for themselves. During the great age of the Industrial Revolution, men thought and invented and designed and all kinds of new things. Along with it came this newfound freedom, and from it came rationalism. No longer do we need the authority of the Word of God, but we need to think for ourselves. We need to buck authority. We need to question authority. We need to dismantle authority. And so along with that came the runoff or the implications of a very selfish, a very rationalistic way of approaching the truth. So that no longer do we look to the Bible and say, this is the Word of God, and this is what it says. Rather, we're going to sit around in a forum and discuss and rationalize this thing in a way that we can approach it from an intellectual basis. Rationalism. Most of our universities today are given to rationalism, not the authority of the Word of God. In fact, they do their best to dismantle that in the hearts and the minds of the young people that go there. The first thing they really want when they do and on their agenda is try to dismantle the fact that whatever they learn from the Bible or their parents or the church preacher needs to be questioned. And so that's very, very important. Over in St. Andrews, the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, there's a chapel. And those of you who are familiar with church history know that one of the great reformers during the Reformation was a man, a Scottish preacher by the name of John Knox. Do you know the wooden pulpit still stands to this day in St. Andrew's Chapel? Well, he preached from that pulpit. He preached, and he preached faith in Christ versus justification by law against sacramentalism in that day. As a result, in this particular case, three students, young men in their teens, were converted to the gospel of Christ, expressed their faith in Christ. But they were, because of that, they were taken to the stake and burnt right outside the chapel. Today, there's a cobblestone street, and there's initials. There's three sets of initials from these three people, these three young men, that are inscribed in these cobblestones right outside that old chapel where John Knox preached with great power and authority. But not too far from there is a theological school where the faculty is given entirely to rationalism, where they don't debate the things of the Word of God. They're more interested in what the mind of man has attained to. And every day, they walk across the cobblestones with bearing the initials of those three men as they walk from their theological studies to the pub across the street without giving any thought to the men who died for their faith. There's a good fight of faith today against these kind of isms in the world. Today, we have other isms like orthodoxy, that which followed rationalism of the last century. Orthodoxy, where our religion became just a dry husk, where our theology was just on paper and not have any substance. Somebody says, well, I don't like a lot of what you're preaching. Something I've never heard before. Well, the fact is, it's right in the Bible. The Bible says that they received the word gladly and were baptized. And we need to recognize that when we even contend for the faith, we're to do it fervently. And that word fervently has the idea of zeal. And we're brought together in this community of saints. We should be happy about it. We should be glad in the things of the Lord. We should rejoice. And it should be a part of our theology of adoration and praise, and not be given to the dry husk of a religion merely on paper. We live and we breathe this stuff, brothers and sisters. And that's what I meant earlier, that Mount Olive has always been a place to me where men, old and young, fathers, young men, and children, were those who were devoted to the cause of Christ and were excited about it. That rubbed me good, and I loved it. Well, another ism in this day and age in which we fight which your pastor must be entangled with in that sense, which you must preach against, is politicism. Politicism is very powerful, and it occupies many of the churches throughout the world. And it basically deals with obtaining or seeking power, political power. And I'm thankful that the Church of God is not a political organization. Now, we may be involved in it in the sense that we vote for our man and we support our cause, but the church is a church that's given to the honor of God through the preaching of His Word. It may never even enter into some of those political issues, but it's not based in politicism like Black Liberation Theology, for instance, which has its power base in a political system. You see, they seek power by being in the mix, okay? And so I believe this is an ism that we must fight. Mysticism is another ism of our day that which we fight. Instead of looking to the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice, we're now dreaming what is right. How do you feel? What do you sense? Did God speak to you? Is this right? I don't know. We're not students of the Bible. What's the Bible say about the subject? Your pastor must be interested in what the Bible has to say. What saith the Lord was a common phrase that I heard when I first came to the Old Baptist. Ministers of years ago were preaching of what saith the Lord. And that was grounding us and anchoring us in the Word of God. Pragmatism. Today, we're fighting pragmatism. A lot of churches take surveys. What do you think about it? Who do you want? Let's take a survey. Let's find out what the poll says. And I know the church is given to a collective understanding of the majority, but we're not driven by polls. Our theology is not based on predominant modern thinking, what everybody else thinks. Our theology is based on the Scriptures, and it's not given to pragmatism, although we're very pragmatic because we're all looking at our watches right now and it's about time to quit. So let me just add the end of this. There's paganism today and several other isms today that we could study, but this is what your preacher is guarding against. Your preacher is a man of God that literally has a work to do by approaching you and teaching you things that are needful. He's taking all of this, what we've learned today, and is applying it to your life. We're not mere spectators, in other words. When we come to church on Sunday mornings, we're to be involved. And the way we're involved is we count the cost, we consider the cost, and then we go and do our reasonable service, which is God-honoring, to serve Him. And this is some of the things that we spoke about last night on the crucifixion, that it begs, if you will, that it calls us to sacrifice when we study the crucifixion and death of the Lord. And that the minister of God is going to be literally in your face. He should be when it comes to holy living, when it comes to placing these things in your life. I heard a story about a lighthouse in New England years ago. And this lighthouse was octagonal in shape. It had a variety of sides on it. But one particular night, there was a great storm and one pane of glass broke. And so the lighthouse keeper put a piece of plywood in there. And ultimately he was to replace it with a pane of glass. But he procrastinated and he didn't get to it. Well, on one particular night, a dark and stormy night, there came a ship down the harbor and was just in the right position whereby the plywood blocked the light from the lighthouse. And as a result, as you might guess, the ship ran ashore and was destroyed and in pieces. And the fact is that your preacher is designed by the Scriptures to remove the plywood in your life, that your light will shine to the glory of God. You want a pastor and a preacher who will be encouraging you to be the salt and to be the light of the world in that respect. May the Lord bless you this morning.